At this point in the worship service, we come to the teaching of God's word, the preaching of God's word. And before we get to the message, a message from 1741, I'd like to just give you a little bit of background. You need to know that when this town was set apart from Londonderry in 1742, New England was in the midst of a huge spiritual revival. It was known as the Great Awakening. We now call it the First Great Awakening because it was followed by another. Some thought of it as sort of a second Reformation. Many towns, even around here, were having as many as 30 conversions a week. Richard Bushman, in his book, The Great Awakening, 1740 to 1745, tells us that it's easy to, quote, underestimate the effect of the awakening on 18th century society. The awakening was more like the civil rights demonstrations, the campus disturbances, and the urban riots of the 1960s combined. Did you know that? Did you know all that was happening right here in New England at that time? Among the best-known preachers were George Whitefield. I understand he did actually preach in Londonderry, so folks from Windham may very well have gone and heard him. He certainly preached in nearby Newburyport and other towns. Another famous name was Jonathan Edwards. And this morning, I'm going to share with you some portions of one of the most famous sermons that came out of the Great Awakening, and it happens to be Jonathan Edwards' sermon with the very warm title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, I need to give you a little bit of background, because this sermon was preached in Enfield, Connecticut. And the people, well, there are people in all these other towns around who were coming in droves to faith in Christ, as he said, in great distress for the salvation of their souls. Enfield residents, they seemed to be pretty comfortable and smug and self-satisfied, that they were just pretty fine the way they were, and there were no conversions taking place there. And for Jonathan Edwards, a man with a pastor's heart, and he was a pastor for many years, he then went on to serve briefly as president at Princeton University before he passed away. But for a man with a pastor's heart, this was a desperate problem. And so at this time in the Great Awakening, when people have been very much in a mindset of religion that is intellectual. As I mentioned, the congregation's role was very passive. It was something that they sat and received from the minister. The Great Awakening was the beginning of an enormous return to personal piety, a return to the fact that we as individuals need to respond to God in faith. And so this was radical. It was not new, but it was new to many people who had gotten into a slump, a sort of a spiritual humdrum, going through the motions, good people, going to church, but not really interacting with God, behaving as if God were maybe just not even there. So this was an exciting moment, and Jonathan Edwards took this opportunity to make it very, very clear to the people in Enfield what the dangers were. It's one of the most famous hellfire and brimstone sermons of all time. It's in many high school literature books. Anybody have to read it in high school? Yeah, okay, at least a couple, yes. I'm not going to read the whole thing, you'll be very happy to know, but I want to share a little bit with you. Just some excerpts, and then I'm going to make some comments. So Edwards took his sermon from a single verse, from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35, which says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." Now, ordinarily here, we will read an entire chapter of Scripture together, and we'll unpack it together. We'll work our way through an entire book. But this is one verse. And it's going to be very graphic and it's detailed. It's going to be well remembered. Oh, by the way, I have a friend who made me a special collar. Woo! See if I can get it pinned on. This is my Jonathan Edwards collar. People ask if I was going to put on a costume, and I wasn't sure quite what to wear. Because, you know, there would not have been a woman standing in any pulpit in New England in 1742. So now I've got the right collar. Let's take a listen. I'm going to begin with Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Here's what he says. In this verse is threatened the vengeance of God on the wicked, unbelieving Israelites who were God's visible people and who lived under the means of grace, but who, notwithstanding all God's wonderful works towards them, remained void of counsel, having no understanding in them. It implies that they were always exposed to sudden, unexpected destruction. And he that walks in slippery places is always exposed to fall. The observation from the words I would now insist upon is this: there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. He is not only able to cast wicked men into hell, but he can most easily do it. The pit is prepared, the fire is ready, the furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow, the glittering sword is whet and held over them, and the pit hath opened its mouth under them. Wake up, unconverted persons in this congregation. You have heard what happens to every one of you that are not in Christ. Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead and pushes you downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. Thus are all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexplained light and life. How dreadful is the state of you who are daily and hourly in danger of this great wrath and infinite misery. But this is the dismal case of every soul in this congregation that has not been born again. However moral and strict and sober and religious you may otherwise be. Oh, that you would consider it, whether you be young or old. And now you have an extraordinary opportunity, a day wherein Christ has flung the door of mercy wide open and stands in the door calling and crying with a loud voice to poor sinners, a day wherein many are flocking to him and pressing into the kingdom of God. Many are daily coming from the east and the west, north and south, many that were very likely in the same miserable condition that you are in, are now in a happy state with their hearts filled with love to him that has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood and rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. How awful it is to be left behind at such a day. This acceptable year of the Lord, that is a day of such great favor to some, will doubtless be a day of vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden and their guilt increases so quickly these days that they neglect their souls. Never was there so great a danger of such persons being given up to the hardness of heart and blindness of mind. Now, undoubtedly, dear friends, it is as it was in the days of John the Baptist. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree, that every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit may be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ wake up now and fly from the wrath to come, the wrath of Almighty God. It is undoubtedly hanging already over this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest ye be consumed. Amen. Those are just a snippet of an otherwise much longer sermon. The vivid imagery will be carried out again and again throughout that sermon. And you can imagine, with that kind of preaching happening in this awakening, that people were falling over in terror, right, of God's judgment. And, you know, I've thought about this sermon all week, because obviously this is not the kind of sermon that we generally have from this pulpit on a Sunday morning. And I thought of a couple things. First of all, what I mentioned before, that this is a man with a pastor's heart, and he desperately, desperately wants to know. He wants to know that these people have given their lives to Christ. And it occurred to me how many people at that time had probably never been told that they can know Jesus personally, that they could actually be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, that they had a part in this worship that happened every Sunday, that it was not something passive, it was not something just intellectual. They could be good people and go through the motions, and yet they were missing out on the very thing that makes a life of faith exciting, makes it an adventure, makes it worthwhile. Nobody had ever told these people that. As far as we could tell, why were they reacting the way they would? Even to some sermons that were very harsh. We don't tend to generally focus solely on the vengeance of God, but I thought they've probably never realized that they can respond and participate in a faith relationship, a life of faith. And you can understand why somebody like Jonathan Edwards would then feel, I have to get the word out. I have to. And then the other part I mentioned to you earlier, one verse, Deuteronomy, right? He took one verse out. Now, as Presbyterians, we are people who have a very high regard for the word of God. The written word of God is our standard. And so when we study or teach or preach, we want to preach the whole counsel of God's word. It's one story, beginning to end, and we're part of it. It's headed out into eternity. And so when we study, we don't just pick out one verse. It's so easy to take one verse and make it say whatever you want, right? And so I wanted to look at that verse. I said, I've never really spent a lot of time in Deuteronomy, so let's see, you know, with that verse about slipping, what is that about? Well, I discovered that the verse he preached is in fact a part of this larger Song of Moses. It's happening right before the Israelites. Remember, God saved them from slavery in Egypt, took them out, they crossed the Red Sea, wandered in the desert for 40 years because of their sinfulness. And so it's right before Moses is about to die and Joshua is about to take the people of God into the Promised Land. And Moses has spent this time in Deuteronomy reminding God's people to keep God's law. This is so important. God has given you this so you'll know how to live right. And he tells Joshua, be strong, be courageous, and don't ever stop obeying God's law. So that's where he's been. And so this one verse I want you to know is in the midst of this prophetic song. Do you remember that Moses was a prophet? And so this song is looking ahead to all the things that God knows are going to happen. He's saying, if you turn away from God to worship idols, right? If you do that, God is going to punish you. Because God said, start with the Ten Commandments. You don't ever worship any other gods. And God is sovereign, and he's the only God, and he is all-powerful. And he does hold the power over hell as well as heaven. And so if you ever start worshiping anyone besides God, there will be a price to pay. And that's the context for this kind of a verse. And those are true things. But I read through to the end of this beautiful Song of Moses. And in it, by the time we get to the end, here's what he says. He ends by saying that, quote, God will make atonement for his land and people. Do you know that's something that's actually referenced by Jesus in one of the Gospels and also by the writer of the Hebrews, the book of the Hebrews? So essentially, again, God will make atonement for his land and people. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. It's saying God himself will come in the person of Jesus Christ to make that atonement, to restore God's people to right relationship with God. And that's the promise that we remember. So when you take that verse out of the context, you get a fire and damnation sermon. But we need to round it out because it's attached to a promise of eternal right relationship with God that's going to come down the road after Israel, in fact, does worship other gods, after they are, in fact, punished and sent into exile. God does exactly what he said. But he also restores them, and he keeps that last promise of atonement that Jesus Christ is going to come. And so we do acknowledge here, as Edwards did, that God is all-powerful, that he is just, and that separation from God is the ultimate suffering. That's what hell is defined as. It is defined as eternal separation from God. But we read to the end of Moses' song as well, to the promised coming of Jesus Christ. And so on this anniversary date, as we celebrate the 275th anniversary of the town of Windham, New Hampshire, a town started by Scots Presbyterians, I want to remember a really important verse that the writer of the Hebrews, again, shares with us. He wrote a letter to the Hebrews, and he said this. He said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Some things change. A lot of things change. Things are changing around us all the time. But Jesus Christ never changes. And that basic gospel never changes. And that passion in Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and other folks who were spreading the gospel during the First Great Awakening right around here was the fact that you could be part of that relationship. And nobody wanted the people of God to miss that. It was an exciting time of change. But remember, in the midst of that, then and now, and when we're long gone and well into eternity, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that is very good news. Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are sovereign over heaven and hell, and we praise you for coming to us in the person of Jesus so that we could choose you, that we can know you, we can choose heaven, and not out of terror, but out of the assurance of your unchanging love for us in the past and in the present and in the future. Amen.